little bit. That was a brand new song, and they learned it in one night. Three-part harmony. They do a good job. They work hard. They put up with me. That's hard enough. But I appreciate all they do. We're in the book of Ezekiel today. And I've kind of been bouncing here and yonder. Seems like the Lord led me here and there. And we're in the book of Daniel. And already I'm excited about what we've seen and heard and learned. And we're going to continue there. But a contemporary of Daniel was Ezekiel. Not exactly the same age. Not in the same circumstances completely. But Daniel, if you'll remember, was carried into exile sometime around 605 B.C., roughly 606, 605. The first time Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians, went to Jerusalem, laid siege to the city, defeated the city, the best and the brightest. If you want to read out of Daniel and some of the other passages, you'll see that the best looking, the most masculine men, the strong, just the cream of the crop, the smartest, the brightest, a lot of the folks from the hierarchy, the aristocrats, were, and I mean thousands of them, were taken into exile, taken back to Babylon. If you read the story of Daniel, you'll read then the best of the best were chosen to receive 3 years of training. They went into service in the palace for the king, and on and on and on. Well, after that initial siege of Jerusalem and the defeat of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar had to go back twice to put down what he considered, according to history books, minor rebellions to the people of Jerusalem and of Judah. They were pretty large, pretty major rebellions, but he put them down without a lot of problems. And somewhere during those times, Ezekiel was taken back to Babylon. So Daniel and Ezekiel are in Babylon, but Ezekiel's writing reveals to us that he was Daniel was if even a teenager, barely a teenager, could have been younger than a teenager when he was taken. Ezekiel's a grown man speaking for God in Judah, prophesying the warnings of God to the people of Jerusalem before the final fall in 587, 586 B.C. Because at that point, the title of my message has a double meaning. Because I wanted to kind of help you understand a secular truth here, along and how it ties to a sacred truth. Because Nebuchadnezzar said, enough is enough. I've had it. And so when he went back that last time, that's when he destroyed the walls of Jerusalem. That's when he burned the temple. He took all of the rest of the holy articles out of the temple and took them back to the temple of his God. He picked out the last of the best and brightest and set them on the way to Babylon and then pretty much killed everybody else. Those who were left were destroyed. Man, woman, boy, girl, made no difference to him. Even the animals were killed. He said, I've had it. There will be no more rebellions out of Jerusalem. Enough is enough. And that was his attitude. Now keep in mind, God is using a pagan king to do what? Bring judgment on his people. But God never does that. He never brings any kind of judgment without warning us and without providing more than ample opportunity to repent. Amen. And so what we see in this passage in Ezekiel chapter 9 is a part of God's warning. It's one of the visions of Ezekiel. You know, one day in heaven we may find ourselves speaking with an engaging character, and I'm sure he was a wild child, Ezekiel was. He probably won't be hard to pick out because of he was looked at as some kind of crazy person, some kind of freak. They had all these visions. And so we may run across him, and he may look at us and say, well, hey, what'd you think about my book? And you may think, some people may think, what book? What are you talking about? Because, you know, this is one of the ones that too often goes ignored, because these visions are a little difficult to kind of discern what God's trying to get across to us. But some of them are, you know, they're very simple. And all of them are discernible. It wasn't that God was trying to hide anything. He's given Ezekiel a vision that was kind of like a parable in vision form. He was using analogies we would understand to teach us spiritual truths, or to teach the people of Jerusalem spiritual truths. And so, you know, you may say, well, you know, Zeke, I found it kind of hard to read. Or, you know, now this kind of stuff doesn't fit in with the American culture now. You know, because we're way different from this. And that's what you'd hear a lot of people say, wouldn't you? But whether we connect with it or not, folks, the book of Ezekiel is part of God's word, and it's exactly accurate. Exactly accurate. In fact, when you study Ezekiel, you learn that we're confronted with a lot of things that we need to do business with. You know, there's that idea that I've brought to us before, and I hope that you can open your heart today and listen to me through this. And it's called a crisis of belief. Do you understand? You remember what I'm talking about? Mama taught us, grandma taught me, great grandma taught me this. And all of a sudden you find out later on, well, that's not in the Bible. For example, God helps the... Well, the Bible says God helps those that help themselves. No, it doesn't. Nowhere. In fact, I can't help myself. That's why we have Jesus. Now, God expects me to work, to serve. Paul says, hey, I beat my body into subjection. It takes effort on our part to be the spiritual people God's calling us to be. Nobody said it would be easy. But we give up way too quickly, don't we? Be careful. Because just like with Ezekiel, for us, there is a time coming and God's going to say, enough is enough. I want to read to you Ezekiel chapter 9. Now, our focal passage is verses 8 through 10. And that's all that's going to be on the screen. So before you bounce up there, I want you to just listen or follow with me in Ezekiel chapter 9 as I read. Because I want to read the whole first 10 verses so that we have the background. Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And God has called out to Ezekiel and said, I've got a vision for you. Now pick up in verse 1. Then he called me directly with a loud voice. He said, come near, executioners of the city, each of you with a destructive weapon in his hand. And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a war club in his hand. There was another man among them, clothed in linen, with writing equipment at his side. They came and they stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel rose above the cherubim where it had been to the threshold of the temple. He called to the man clothed in linen with the writing equipment at his side. And he said this. He said, pass throughout the city of Jerusalem, the Lord said to him, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations committed on it. Now, ladies, you were included. You got to remember, we are in the Hebrew. We translate it men, but it's Adam. That's where we get the word Adam. You know, Adam, the people. The people that he didn't ignore righteous women and women who were agonizing over the same abominations committed in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 5, he says, to the others, he said in my hearing, and this is to the executioners. He's saying, pass through the city after him and start killing. Do not show pity or spare them. Slaughter the old men, the young men, and women, as well as the older women and little children. Children, are you listening to me? But do not come near anyone who has the mark. Now begin at my sanctuary. Do you hear that? God's judgment always begins with God's people at God's house. Do you hear me? So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. They started with the leadership. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Now that's how they're going to defile the temple. They're piling up dead bodies in the court of the Gentiles. Outside, but it's inside the temple wall. Go, he says. So they went out killing people in the city. Verse 8, now we begin with our focus passage. Listen to this. While they were killing, I was left alone, Ezekiel says. And I fell face down and I cried out, ah, Lord God. Are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel when you pour out your wrath on Jerusalem? He answered me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is extremely great. The land is full of bloodshed, the city full of perversity, for they say the Lord has abandoned the land. He does not see. But as for me, I will not show pity or spare them. I will bring their actions down on their own head. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word and to the application in our own hearts. Think of those verses. And now listen to the voice of our national culture. Where's God? Where's your God whom you say you worship? Where's your God who you stand up and proclaim? And they laugh. In our face. For the first time in my knowledge, there has been more anger over an inauguration than there was celebration. We are a more divided people now, and it has nothing to do with Donald Trump. It has nothing to do with Barack Obama. What it has to do with is that the people of God have allowed innocent blood to be shed, even as Ezekiel said. The people of God have allowed all kind of perversion, and we have become desensitized to it. And now the liberals out there, the godless out there, are crying like spoiled children because they're afraid that for once they won't get their way. The worst thing in the world we can do is laugh at them and say, ha, 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 ha. The best thing in the world we can do is start praying hard. And saying, God, use this time to rise up the church of Jesus Christ. That we would love the way we're supposed to love. That we would warn the way we're supposed to warn. That we would share the way we're supposed to share. That we would give the way we're supposed to give. That we would stand out the way we're supposed to stand out. Let me tell you something. I think each and every one of us today should ask ourselves the question, when I go out tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday, can the world see anything different in me? You know, one of the greatest things about going to build those ramps is that when I'm out there measuring to get ready and I'm talking to the families before anybody ever shows up, and people ask me, well, who pays y'all? And I say, nobody pays us. We're volunteers. Well, why in the world do we do that? And I get to say, because of Jesus. Because Jesus told us to help those who are hurting. To be there and support those who can't support themselves. And then when that crowd of guys and ladies sometimes, thank you, Helen, for coming before and helping us on ramps before. And some of you other ladies have helped. And Lori was there all day yesterday. But regardless of who it is, men or women, they see a group coming together. And then already as they pile in, as the vehicles show up and everybody gets out, and they've got a smile on their face and they're cutting up and laughing and joking, and they already know that ain't a soul out there getting a nickel for this. We're giving of our time, we're giving of our talents only because of Jesus. That is a powerful witness. The world needs to see that there's something different, because they're in danger of this judgment that Ezekiel. Now listen, there are two ways that you can witness to a person. You can witness to them positively or negatively. And what I mean by that is when you witness to them positively, you tell them of the love of Jesus. You tell them of His grace and His mercy. You show them compassion and a heart that is broken for them. And you just do everything you can do to implore them to come to Him for salvation. But there's a negative way to do that. And they need to know both. We can't dwell on either one exclusively. But we need to let them know that if you refuse. Now God's done everything. Listen brother. God's done everything He can do for you to bring you salvation. He sacrificed His own Son. Because He loves you that much. But then we've got to go to Him and say, but if you choose to refuse. And you have that right. You will be judged. Now, we don't want to take it to the point to where we say, hey, you better get right or you're going to go to hell. And all we talk about is burning in hell. But hell is not the worst part of being lost. Think about this. A person who made you, who loved you, who sacrificed for you, who did all this for you so that He could have a relationship with you, and then we reject Him. The worst part of eternal life without God is the separation. Never again to be with God. Never to see God. Never to have any contact with the power of God. That's the worst part. We need to tell them that there is eternal judgment. And that is as real as eternal life. Because everybody's got to spend eternity somewhere. And unrighteousness can't come into the fellowship of righteousness. I want to say to you folks, if God would judge His beloved Jerusalem, why would He not judge the United States or any other nation for that matter? What was so bad in Jerusalem? What had Jerusalem become that God would say that He had forsaken the land? What things would God have Ezekiel itemize that would not be tolerated by God in any nation or empire? I got three things for you. First of all, He mentions the shedding of innocent blood. The shedding of innocent blood. Now I'm just going to review and I just want you to listen to, I don't remember if I put a verse there. If not, don't worry about it. I'm going to go straight to verse 9. Because God gives the answer there. He says, He answered me. Ezekiel says, Lord God, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel when you pour out your wrath on Jerusalem? He answered me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is extremely great. The land is full of bloodshed. Let me tell you what had started happening in Israel in the 600s B.C. You see, Jerusalem in particular, being the capital, had begun to allow pagan practices to go on in temples that were erected to pagan gods in the city of God. And a part of that was the sacrifice of children. Children were killed, their blood shed to appease a non-existent god. And I'm sure that when it began, there was a great uproar. But here's what happened. Jerusalem got used to it. In 1973, we enacted a law in the United States of America that said it's all right to murder babies. They called it something else. But that's what it is. And since 1973, now more than 60 million children have been murdered. You can call it what you want to, but it is no different from what was going on in Jerusalem. You know, in 2012, a picture went viral on the internet of a Chinese woman sitting on the side of a table or bed in agony over her baby who was dead, laying beside her. It was a 7-month child. I want to say fetus. They say fetus. It's a child. They're always a child. But it was an unborn child. China had learned that this woman and her husband had violated the one child law. and had forced her to have an abortion and then laid the dead baby beside her on the table. You want to me to tell you what the saddest thing was? There was no national uproar. The picture went viral, but nobody started shouting, "This has to stop." And America was all but silent. Is there anybody here who even remembers seeing the picture? Is there anybody here who remembers just 4 short years ago hearing anything about a woman being forced to terminate a pregnancy, a 7-month-old child laying on the table dead? Not a word. Because that's normal for us now. God says, whoever spills the blood of the innocents, his blood will be spilled. Amen. That's what was going on in the city of God. The shedding of innocent blood. America, the blood of 60 million plus innocent children is on our hands now. The God of this world is the same God who judged his beloved Jerusalem because of the shedding of innocent blood there. And that same God will judge here. It may be today, it may be tomorrow, it may not be for 100 years, but it will come. And dying for the guilty, dying will not get them away from his judgment. Number two, the second thing that God says is enough for me to destroy even my beloved city, the perversion of the population. Again, I'm in verse 9. He says, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is extremely great. The land is full of bloodshed. The city full of perversity. You know, more than one historical scholar described this time in Jerusalem's history as that which would be comparable to Sodom and Gomorrah, which is known among scholars as the quote-unquote sensuous cesspool of ancient times. But you know, Billy Graham was writing a book years back, and he asked his beloved wife Ruth if she would preview the book. Just read it, tell him what she thought about it. And he talked about the way we have become sexually explicit, the way we have defiled ourselves with all of our sexually depraved practices. And here is, after reading the book and explaining all that, here is what Ruth Graham said to her husband Billy. She said this, I quote, if God doesn't punish America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now you think about that. There are many who believe that there are multiple forms of marriage now. Others who desire complete freedom for limitless erotic sexual expression. Cohabitation, living together, shacking up, whatever you want to call it, is almost as prevalent in the church as it is out of the church. They believe that the biblical perspective is antiquated and irrelevant. It doesn't apply today. God's word always applies. And this is what Ezekiel was saying. See, it's not new. See, we think that, oh, this is a new thing that's going on in America or that's going on in the world. And the truth of the matter is nothing is new. This was happening in the 500s and the 600s B.C., and Jerusalem had become that way. God will not tolerate it. There is a biblical perspective and it must be followed. Listen, Romans chapter 1 verse 25 says this. And he's talking, he's about 550 years ahead. And the Bible says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And worshipped and served the created instead of the Creator who is praised forever. Amen. Listen, when we choose to ignore God's word and do it our way, we're exchanging the truth of God for a lie. We're worshiping the created rather than the Creator. Anytime you or anybody you know says, this is what I feel like I need to do, you're worshiping the created rather than the Creator. When you choose to do something that is in direct violation of God's holy word, you are worshiping the created rather than the Creator. Which means what? We are exchanging the truth of God for a lie of the devil. True followers of Christ hold that there is a sexual standard for marriage and family. The standard is the Word of God, not man or the Supreme Court or a federal judge or public opinion. Men and women of God with convictional faith should not be consuming vile hedonistic words or images, but we allow the infiltration of television in our homes that depicts all kind of nastiness now, immoral programming, and then the sewage that comes across the internet that spews into our homes and our businesses, and we can say no. We can say enough is enough. Can we not? Amen. You know what? Every television that you own has an off button. And at the very least, you can change a channel. And I've seen parents before, but I was watching that. Oh, it was just a cartoon. Cartoons are doing nastiness now. When I was growing up, cartoons were Bugs Bunny, Roadrunner. This is what gets me. We can't watch the Roadrunner because it depicts violence. But we can watch the Simpsons. We can watch some of those others. I can't call the other names because I don't watch them. I don't remember what their names are. But it shows all kind of vile indecency. We need to find that button that turns the TV off and put a Bible in our children's hand and say, read, just read a chapter. Read a chapter a day. They'll get a whole lot more out of this than they will out of that mess that's on the television. God has condemned it. Sexual sins are not like other sins, because while sexual sins in the context of while sex in the context of a monogamous and heterosexual marriage is a wonderful, wonderful thing, any form of that kind of activity outside of that experience, God says it's sin. But He doesn't just say it's sin, because it's not just sin against Him. He says that erotic sin, sexual sin, is also sin against our own bodies. So when we do that, we're sinning against God and our body. It's the only kind of sin that He mentions that way. Our culture has become so perverted in our thinking that we accept now what was immoral and illegal just 20 years ago. And we think that it's normal. But while we may move the standard, God's standard never moves. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. I love this. King James starts it and says, "Be not deceived." We just in our version, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Because the one who sows to his flesh will reap corruption from the flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. You reap what you sow. God, what would cause you to condemn your beloved city? Perversion of all kind. Number three, the last thing he mentions is the rejection of God's reality. The rejection of God's reality. Now listen, we're going back to verse 9. And I want you to hear what he says. He answers, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is extremely great. The land is full of bloodshed," the shedding of the innocents. A city full of perversion. And then listen to this. "For they say the Lord has abandoned the land. He does not see." The Lord has abandoned the land. King James says, "For the Lord has forsaken the land. He does not see." This is another way of saying that the Lord is no longer relevant. God's not here. I mean, if He was here, He wouldn't let this kind of stuff go on. So His inactivity is used as proof for His non-existence. God's not here. They refuse to see the handiwork of God, and they say to themselves, "I can do what I want, when I want, because God doesn't exist. And if He did exist, He doesn't care. He's not doing anything." Even though there is an attempt to write the faith of our nation's heritage out of our school or our state-authorized school books, that does not diminish the reality of the Word of God. And although God may not have intervened to bring nationwide judgment or worldwide judgment against the body of Christ yet, it does not mean that he will not. We should be thanking God that he is still giving us an opportunity. But I'm here today to tell you folks that one day God will say again, enough is enough. The purpose of this message, even as God laid it on my heart, was not to say to you, get your mess right, but to say to you, tell your lost friends. Share with those who see the need to live like the world. Share with those who say, oh yeah, I don't see anything wrong with going to church, and yeah, I'm all right with Jesus, but I can live in a same-sex marriage, or I can have multiple spouses, or I can not be married at all, and I can have multiple sexual partners. I can do all this because God is love. God's going to love me. He's going to accept me for who I am. And the truth of that is he will. He will love you and accept you for who you are, but he will not leave you there. He can't. Because the Bible says that light can have no fellowship with darkness. That righteousness and unrighteousness cannot exist in the same place at the same time. So what do we take away from this message? 1 Corinthians 16:13. I want you to write it down. 1 Corinthians 16:13. And here's all it says. Be alert. Firm, stand firm in the faith. Act like a man. Now that, ladies, that means a grown up. Act like a mature person. Be strong. That's a simple message, isn't it? Because the world right now is hostile toward us more than they have been in times past. You see the, oh, there were only a couple of 100,000 at the inauguration, according to CNN and some of the others. But, oh, there were more than 500,000-600,000 at the Women's March. And all across America there were marches. And there were more than 2 million women across America. What are they trying to do? What they want to do is bring us back to the dark ages of sin and degradation. Because that's where the flesh is comfortable. I mean, come on, let's be honest, y'all. We love the Lord, but let's just be honest with ourselves. Because it's this way with me. Listen, if it were not for God, if God wasn't here, if there were no need for a relationship with him, if Jesus was non-existent, what would your flesh migrate to? Perversity. Physical pleasure, because that's all there would be. And I'm not just talking about sexual sin. I'm talking about anything. Hey, I got something, John, that you got. I want something you got. And I'm just going to take it. Because I want it. And after all, what I want is the only thing that matters to me. Isn't that right, Willie? If it were not for the absolute rights and wrongs, but because there are absolute right and wrongs, I got to make that plural, I need to be alert. I need to stand firm in my faith. I need to act like a grown up in Christ. Amen. And be strong. This is the day to live wholeheartedly as a devoted follower of Jesus, to stand on our biblical convictions and to communicate that truth in love, even to those who reject the existence of God. I see today as an opportunity. God is saying, one more chance. We have what we need to reclaim moral ground in our country. They will not do it in Washington by themselves. You need to make phone calls. You need to write letters. And not just letters saying, I want you to do this, I want you to do that, but letters of encouragement. I thank God that he has given our country one more chance. That he's placed enough conservatives to make a difference, to get things done. And I want you to know that not only are we relying upon you, but we're praying for you. That God will give you all wisdom to lead this nation back to him. Because, folks, not all conservatives are believers. They need to know Jesus, too. Amen. There are a lot of people in this world who are very moral, who are not godly at all. We need to pray for them. Amen. Ezekiel says all of this as a warning to us. Be careful, because there's coming a day when God will say, enough is enough. Amen. Let's pray. Father, speak to us and bring conviction upon our lives and our hearts, that we might commit to doing our part to bring our nation and our world back to you. God, I have read the rest of the book. I know the ending. And we know that this world will be defiled until you set all things right. But that doesn't relieve us of the responsibility to go out and to be salt and light to a dark and dying world. Lord, let us fight against the bloodshed with regard to the innocents. Let us stand on moral ground and resist all of the perversion that is taking over our world, and especially our own country. And let us proclaim the reality of God and the movement of God to all who will hear, who will listen. Lord, when we speak, do not let it fall on deaf ears. And lastly, I pray, God, that you would help us to stand like grown-ups, to be mature in our faith, and to take advantage of this opportunity that you've given us to come back to you. And now move among us right now, we pray, in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask Jackie to come and play as you continue with your head bowed, eyes closed. And I want you to pray and just ask God what He would have you to do for such a time as this. God has given us a wonderful, wonderful opportunity, and the world is going to fight it. Do you hear me? It is no surprise that liberal women, men, children, whoever, are going to fight what's going on right now. Pray for them. Would you pray that God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, would speak to their heart and they would realize His reality? God, that God would see many coming to Him through His Son Jesus. Would you pray that that would be the first movement in our country? Because you see, if we would truly give ourselves completely to the Lord God, and if we could reach the multitudes with the message of Jesus Christ, all the rest would fall into play. You see, the people of Israel, they became complacent. They gave up. They backed up. They gave in. They stopped fighting for God's will and God's way. And Jerusalem became a cesspool, and God judged them. It was less than 6 years after this vision of Ezekiel's that Nebuchadnezzar came back the last time and slaughtered most who were left, burning the temple and tearing down the walls. Ezekiel was being the instrument God was using to proclaim the last warning. This may be God's last warning to us as well. What is He saying to you? What is it that you can do to bring our country, our communities, back to the Lord? Is God speaking to your heart? Would you respond appropriately? Thank you.
and show them his love and his grace and his mercy first, but to warn them.